Hallelujah. Shall we just commit this time to the Lord? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence with us so far. Thank you for the precious time of worship. Thank you for what we've learnt with the children. And we thank you for what we're going to look at now. We pray for your Holy Spirit, please, to lead us, to guide us. Please take my lips and use them for your glory. But also, please bless us, each one of us, as we hear, meditate upon these things. And may you have the glory in all of this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my guess is that it hasn't missed anyone's attention that today is Christmas Eve. So I'm taking a break for today from Romans, and I'm going to ask you this question. What's so important about Bethlehem? So I want it to be topical. I'm bordering on the sad. I started preparing this talk in August, only because we were heading off on holiday and we thought, let's listen to a talk on the way, and we found this one and it was about Bethlehem. And I thought, wow, there's so much good stuff there. I'm going to have to share that come Christmas time. So the talk has grown since then. It wasn't all done back in the summer. Matt thinks I'm sad preparing ahead because he prefers the day before. But it has grown more recently. So we probably all know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah was the name of the town. In a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And I guess, well, we all know from the Christmas cards what it's all about, don't we? We've seen the pictures. And the cards tell us there was a cow or two, a couple of sheep, maybe a few goats or chickens. But let's pause a moment. Is that really where we get our theology from? Is it just a tradition of, well, that's what seems to have been the case and what the world bombards us with year by year? With all aspects of our faith as Christians, we should look not at tradition, nor even rumour, but at what does the Bible tell us? And then do that hand in hand with what we know about the context and the culture of the day so that we can understand the passage that we're reading. And we will see today that there are so many facets to the town of Bethlehem that point to Jesus Christ. So in view of that, I want to look at, well, why it was important for Jesus to be born there. And for this, I am indebted to the late Stephen Armstrong, whose talk I was listening to back in August. He sowed some seeds. They've grown since then, as I said. But before we go further, it's important, or we should be aware, that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So it's very fitting that it saw the birth of Jesus Christ, who proclaimed himself to be the bread of life, back in John 6:35. And God caused that city to be named Bethlehem well over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. I don't know how long ago it was established as a town, but it was obviously before David, because it was David's home. So that puts it at least 1,000 years before. And the identifying word Ephrathah, that distinguishes this Bethlehem from any other, because it wasn't the only Bethlehem, comes from a root meaning covering. And we'll come back to that later. So just hold that in your mind. It means house of bread, and it means covering. So the very name of Bethlehem points to Jesus, the bread of life, who was to be born there. And I just am amazed at God's foreknowledge, God's sovereignty, because all those centuries, maybe millennia back, God knew who was going to be born there. He called that city House of Bread, and it's where Jesus, the bread of life, was to be born. And that, I think, should cause us to worship. But actually, for our purposes today, it all starts in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the prophet declares, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And Micah was very specific. As I said, there was more than one Bethlehem in Israel, so he specified which one, Bethlehem Ephrathah, acknowledging that it was a small town in Judah, not far from Jerusalem. Yet from that town, from that Bethlehem, would come a ruler who is divine, because the passage tells us that his goings forth have been from everlasting. So he must be eternal. So he must be God. And he, the only person, only divine person who has ever come to earth is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And it's evident that the religious leaders at the time of Jesus' birth knew the significance of this prophecy. Because when the Magi came to Jerusalem, Herod called together the chief priests and scribes to ask whether Christ or the Messiah was to be born. And that is in Matthew 2, 4 to 6. We'll probably have that reading this evening, I think. And they quoted this verse from Micah. The religious leaders knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. So if Jesus was going to qualify to be the promised Messiah, he would have to be born in that city of Bethlehem. So that's the first reason why the town is important, apart from being the house of bread. And it might have been assumed, perhaps, that the Messiah would come from a family who lived in Bethlehem, but that wasn't necessary to fulfill the prophecy. He just had to be born there. But, of course, that narrows down the messianic line. Only someone born there would qualify to be the Messiah. And Jesus fit the bill. He organized the whole, even Mary's cycle that she produced at that particular time. Hallelujah. The town was also known to be King David's ancestral home, and it was foretold that the Messiah would be descended from David. So there was a natural link there with David, all the way down through his family line to Bethlehem. David was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, and at face value, perhaps the one most unlikely to be chosen as king. David was a shepherd from a humble background, but God chose him to be the king of Israel, and a great one at that. But then humanly, Jesus was an unlikely contender to be a king. Not just king, but the King of Kings. Because he came from a humble family, even though he was descended from King David, through both Joseph and Mary. And Jesus stated that he is the Good Shepherd. That's in John 10. So it reinforced the link with Bethlehem, because David was a shepherd. And there were shepherds who still worked in Bethlehem in Jesus' day, as we'll see in a moment. But we must also remember how John the Baptist, I've forgotten where the clicker was, John the Baptist announced Jesus when he saw Jesus coming to him when Jesus started his ministry. He said, John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he said a similar thing the next day in verses 35 and 36. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And there is significance in that role. We sung about Jesus as the Lamb slain earlier in our time of worship. Because Jesus, as the Lamb of God, fulfilled what the Passover feast pointed to, where a lamb was sacrificed to give a mark to the angel of the Lord, passing over the Israelite homes that were daubed with the lamb's blood at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Any homes without that blood had the firstborn son killed that night as the Israelites were set free. So hold that thought in your minds of Jesus being the Lamb of God, because we'll return to it later. But so we've got Jesus as the Good Shepherd, we've got Jesus as the Lamb. But note for now that the Lamb of God was to be born in Bethlehem. It was at Bethlehem that the Philistines had their garrison when David was king, when David expressed his longing for a drink from the well in Bethlehem. We get that in 2 Samuel 23:14-16. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. David knew there was something refreshing about the water from the well in Bethlehem. And how fitting that Jesus should be born there. Because he declared to the woman at the well that he is the source of living water. We get that in John 4:13-14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the living water is so important, this living water that is spoken of there, that John quotes Jesus speaking of it in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:6, where we read, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" So David knew there was something refreshing about that water in Bethlehem, but there's even greater water born in Bethlehem. Jesus, and we need that living water that only Jesus can give in our lives now as well. And it's the birthright of every true Christian to have that refreshing living water that only Jesus gives. So just as the water from the wells of Bethlehem was refreshing, Jesus, as the giver of the refreshing living water of life, was born there. You see a pattern coming together. It's beautiful, isn't it? And we haven't even come to our passage for today yet, so I apologise. I'm not going to go on for too long. But let's go back even further for one more piece of background. And here we turn to David's great-grandmother, Ruth. She came from Moab. And the Moabites didn't really get on very well with the Israelites. But she became a believer, and she went to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi, as it was Naomi's ancestral home. Ruth had been married to Naomi's son, but he died, and there were no children from that marriage to continue the ancestral line. And while she was in Bethlehem, Ruth married a relative of Naomi named Boaz, claiming her right to what is known as a kinsman redeemer. And in her case, it involved a redemption of the inheritance for Naomi's family in Bethlehem, the family that would eventually lead to Jesus. So Naomi was the great-grandmother of David, and of course that goes all the way down to David, through David to Jesus. So we've got a family relationship here. But this was part of the Jewish law, that when a married man died without children, his widow was entitled to marry the dead man's brother or near relative to have a child to continue the family line and therefore the family inheritance. And there were certain rules to this procedure of a kinsman redeemer. First, this redemption spoken of was of persons and an inheritance. Second, a kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative. Third, the redeemer must be able to redeem. And fourth, the redemption must be brought about by the redeemer paying the full price or demand to achieve that redemption. And this has beautiful application to Jesus, who came to earth as God, yes, but as man as well, to redeem sinful mankind. He had to be a man to do that. So his redemption, therefore, involved persons and the wonderful inheritance that we have in Christ, as against the inheritance of death and judgment that we have without him. He alone came from God as a man, and so as a man he is related to the rest of humanity. So that fulfills number two. He had to be a man and related to us so he can redeem us. He alone is able to redeem us from the bondage to sin, for he alone was and is without sin. He alone could pay the full price, his own life. Because that a life, for an innocent life, for a sinful life, was the demand that God made for our redemption. The penalty for sin is death. And our penalty can only be averted by someone sinless paying the full price of death on our behalf. So Jesus has done everything to be our kinsman redeemer. And he was born in Bethlehem, the very place where Ruth married Boaz, and all as foretold in Micah's prophecy. So Ruth, the Gentile woman, found her kinsman redeemer in Bethlehem, just as we need to find Jesus to be our redeemer. So, with that background, we can turn to our passage in Luke chapter 2. And it starts with verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And because it was David's hometown, when the emperor called a census, it was necessary for Mary and Joseph, because they were related, to go to Bethlehem, to travel there to register. And with Mary approaching the time to deliver her baby that she was carrying, the journey to Bethlehem could not have come at a more inconvenient time, for her at least. But it was God's perfect time to ensure that her son, who was his son, would be born there, to fulfill the prophecy by Micah. And God moved, we've sung about how great God is today, haven't we? How magnificent. God moved the Roman emperor to instigate the census at that precise time, reminding us that he, that is God, is in control of world affairs and not man. However important a person might appear to be, God is on the throne. Hallelujah. And there's another important feature of Bethlehem that we must mention, and that is that its fields around the town, particularly one specific field, and that specific field was called the Field of David. And rabbinic tradition says that David gave that field to the temple priests to raise sheep on. But not just any sheep, specifically the lambs to be used in the temple sacrifices. You may know that David wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem, but God would not let him do that because he was a man of war. But divine permission was given to his son Solomon. But what David did do was he made many preparations for the building of the temple, and one of those was the provision of the field where the temple lambs would be raised. It was about a mile east of the town, and a number of watchtowers were built around the field to enable the shepherds to keep watch over their sheep so that they would have a good view of any potential dangers that might be approaching. So it's likely, sorry if this ruins the carol for you, we're not doing it tonight, but it's likely that when the shepherds watched their flocks by night that evening, they were not seated on the ground. There were watchtowers around. They would be on the watchtowers having a look. And the ruins of these watchtowers can still be seen today, and the excavations show that there were more watchtowers around that field than any other field that has been excavated in the world, because what was being watched over was so precious. It was the Passover lambs that would be used in the temple sacrifices. And the lambs from that field, as I say, were used for the sacrifices, but also raised on that field was the official national Passover lamb, the most important sacrifice of the year for the Jewish people. And these lambs had to be perfect, blemish-free. So it was crucially important that they were carefully watched over and protected, which explains the large number of watchtowers. And these lambs were part of the process of atonement. Or if you know anything about the word atonement, it means a covering for the sins of the people of Israel. So that adds meaning. Remember, we saw Ephrathah means covering. So you've got house of bread in Bethlehem. You've got covering in the word Ephrathah, talking of the atonement of those lambs. And Micah, as we saw, tells us that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, or we could say house of bread covering. But Jesus, our bread of life, did more than cover our sins, because by his death on the cross he washed them away. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. Before Christ died, the sins of the Old Testament saints were covered by the sacrifices. Jesus has washed them away, totally removed them, never to be raised again. But there's another verse in Micah that is important about this place, and that we find in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, and stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now this forms part of a passage that is speaking about the coming messianic kingdom, and when Jesus will reign on earth from Jerusalem. And the "it," to you it shall come, it's referring to that kingdom. But in Hebrew, the term tower of the flock is what's called Migdal Eder. And that is another name for the field of David that we saw, where the lambs were to be reared, to be ready for sacrifice. So Micah is saying that this field will be the beginning of the messianic kingdom. In other words, the place where Messiah would be born. And that might explain why Jesus was born in a manger. Perhaps it was an animal feeding trough in a rural building or somewhere near the land. And the word that's translated as "inn" can also mean a guest chamber, and is translated as such for the place where Jesus and his disciples ate their Last Supper. So it could have been a house. So the time came for Jesus to be born, and Mary and Joseph must have thought it's just so inconvenient that the baby arrived just then. We have two expectant women in our church at the moment, and they've probably got their ideas of how their birth plan's going, how they want the ill to be. I'm sure Mary had her birth experience planned out or whatever, and I don't think it featured of being in a stable with animals around, especially knowing that she was carrying the Messiah. On the face of it, Jesus should have had the best available treatment at his birth. But in God's wisdom, it was just right. The one who was to be the true Passover lamb, the one who fulfilled all that Passover pointed to, was born in the very place where the Passover lambs were reared. And God wanted the people to know that this baby was special, that he was born to be the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Born in just the right place. Hallelujah. Haven't we got an amazing God? And as well as being the Lamb of God and the bread of life, Jesus was also destined to be the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. It was therefore very fitting that the first visitors that Jesus had in Bethlehem were shepherds. But not just any shepherds, but the ones who reared and watched over the sheep that would produce the Passover lambs each year. Isn't that glorious? And we see this in our next familiar passage in Luke chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." It must have been a momentous experience for those shepherds, not least because of the angel's visit. But what a message the angel gave. He announced that they were not to be afraid, which they needed that message, because he brought good news. And he announced that the baby that had just been born was a Saviour and Christ the Lord. So this baby was born in the city of David, exactly where the Messiah was to be born. He would be the Saviour of mankind and was the Messiah, or the Christ of the Lord. And that implies his deity. It was a clear statement that the long-awaited Messiah had been born, and they were the first to know. But note verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." The fact that it was to be a sign to them would suggest that it was something out of the ordinary. And apart from the fact that swaddling cloths were sometimes used as burial clothes, hinting that the baby had come to die, there's another reason why it was a sign. Because according to rabbinic tradition, the high priest would go to Bethlehem each year to choose a lamb for the national Passover sacrifice. And it had to be a lamb that was spotless and blemish-free. And to do this, the shepherds would bring a lamb from the flock that they thought would be suitable. This is obviously from the flock. And they would then place that lamb in a manger for the high priest to inspect. It wasn't just any place, it was in a manger. He would inspect it carefully, and if it was suitable, he would select it. But when it was time to take the lamb back to Jerusalem, he of course had to take extra care of that lamb so it didn't get injured on the way and then be disqualified from being the spotless, perfect lamb of God. So lambs tend to wriggle when you hold them. And to protect the lamb, guess what the high priest did? He would wrap the lamb in cloth so he could carry it back to Bethlehem without it wriggling. So you've got the lamb in the manger, wrapped up in cloth. Boy, was that a sign to those shepherds. They had seen this done year after year with the high priest. But this was some special lamb of God. Isn't it beautiful? The angel had told them the sign for them that the Messiah had been born was that he would be a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths. It was also a sign that the Lamb of God had been born. And we saw earlier that the name Ephrathah can mean covering. And here the Lamb of God was covered by the cloths, the perfect, blemish-free lamb who would die for the sins of mankind. But the word Ephrathah could have another meaning: fruitfulness. And how fitting that Jesus was born there, the one who said, "I am the true vine." He told his disciples, and through them he told us too, that we are to abide in him, that we would be fruitful, that we would bear much fruit. And that can only come as we're united to Jesus, as that passage in John tells us. And then for the rest of our passage in Luke chapter 2, 13 to 20. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marvelled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told them. What an amazing endorsement to what the angel had said, because they heard a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. In other words, there was a huge number of angels rejoicing and praising God because the promised Messiah had been born. And in those days, when a man had a son, he would be so excited that he would go up on the rooftops and shout out the fact, "I've got a son." Sorry, ladies, that's how it was then. It was just they wanted the inheritance. That was what they were concerned about. But it's rather like what God's doing here. He's so excited that his son has been born. It's not just the rooftops. It's angels in the sky shouting out, "He's been born. Hallelujah." And the shepherds then discussed the message and agreed to go to Bethlehem to see the things that had occurred and which they recognized that God had made known to them. They made haste. They didn't delay, but they hurried to see the baby and found it just as the angel had said. They heard and they saw as God's first witnesses to the birth of the Son. And then they went and told everyone else what had happened. It's good they're witnesses, isn't it? I mean, after all, it had been a pretty unusual night. And in verse 18, we see that all those who heard about it marvelled at what the shepherds told them. It was good news indeed. And who amongst us doesn't want to share exciting good news when we hear it? They were the first witnesses of the Messiah's birth. And they did what they should have done. They praised God and they told others the same news. And it was as it had been told them. God's word is always true. It can always be relied upon. And the shepherds found it to be so that night. And meanwhile, Mary pondered these things in her heart. She had had her own angelic visitation some 9 months before, which we read about back in Luke chapter 1. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's a stunning message to be given to Mary. It just exalts her baby up to divinity, messiahship, everything that he needed to be. So she already knew that her son, her little baby, would be the Son of the Highest and therefore divine. That he would be the Messiah who had been promised, would be given the throne of David, and now he was here. She knew that his kingdom would have no end, so therefore he must be divine. And now others had been told by an angel and had come to see for themselves and to worship. And what else can we do? The evidence of the Messiah's arrival was very clear to those who had eyes to see. What happened in Bethlehem that night had been promised for centuries, and it was to change the world because God's Son had been born and would grow up to die on our behalf as the Lamb of God, so that we can be forgiven for our sins and have a living, loving relationship with God. It changed our lost status before God for all those who will accept him. to a position of privilege as the bride of Christ. What a stunning transformation. It changed our calendar. It changed the shepherds. And it's been changing lives for over 2,000 years since then. How will you respond to the birth of Jesus today? Will you allow him to change your life as well? Not just for salvation, but for how you live today and every day, and where you will live for eternity. Don't ignore Jesus. We started this meeting talking about having Jesus first, as our first love, so that our goal, our priority is on him. Let's finish with that same challenge. Let's make him our first love. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen today, for the beautiful fulfillment of your word that all culminates in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Lord, would you melt our hearts afresh in worship? And as we celebrate the birth of Jesus once more, let us see beyond the tinsel, the glitter, the turkey, the presents, and all the clutter that goes with it. Let's see the magnificence of what Jesus did by being born where he was, when he was, at just the right time, just the right place, to be our Saviour. And he lives forever, that we can live forever. And for that we praise you. Amen.